Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21, we're going to be looking at pretty much the same text this week, 33 through 46. But we're only going to focus on one verse, since we've already covered the text. We're going to focus on verse 42, beloved. Last time we saw how Jesus went through that parable of the wicked tenants. In a sense, he recounted in that parable the history of the nation of Israel, how God carefully provided for them all that they needed to bear to be his people, all that they needed to bear the fruits of righteousness, which is the reason God saved them and the reason he saved us. God had given them everything as he has given us everything. And yet, even he sent them prophets, his servants, to call them back when they strayed. It wasn't as if God gave up on them when they weren't bearing fruit. And he sent servants after servants after servants, and they beat them and stoned them and killed them. And God was trying to bring them back from their rebellions for their own good. And he was so patient and so long-suffering. But they would not have God reign over them. That's the message of the parable. They wanted to be God's people in privilege and power without being his people in humble faith and sincere repentance and obedience. You have to humble yourself to be God's people in that way. And you have to acknowledge that you can't do it, that God must do it in and through you and in spite of you. And yet, Lord God, I think that's our temptation as well, to be called, to be thought, to be seen as God's people without practicing real godliness from the heart. And so Christ told them the kingdom of God would be taken away from them, given to a nation bearing the fruit, just as Christ tells us, if we are deceiving him, that he'll break off our branch. The church will continue, God's kingdom will continue, God's remnant will continue. But we will be broken off if we are not true, believing in him, living for him. The owner of the vineyard will find other vine dressers. He will find others to work out his vineyard. God is sovereign. He will have his fruit. We saw that. But in today's text, the connected story to that parable is the story, not a parable, but the image, the extended metaphor of a stone and a building. And we only barely touched on it last time. And this image is rich in all of Scripture, and that's why I wanted to devote a sermon to it. The image of the rock, the image of the stone, it's an image of significance, stability, and faithfulness, and might. It's power. It's immovable, right? The rock. We think of famous rocks, the Rock of Gibraltar, or Plymouth Rock. Well, our God, beloved, is our rock. He's our tower. He's our fortress. And in this text, we see why. Let's pray as we turn again to God's Word. Father, we thank you. We thank you that it's by your power and might, and that is certain, Father. All of your Word will come to pass. Help us to be those who hear and believe your Word, and who, as we have seen, receive it with fear, Lord God, and receive it with love. For you are our Father, and you are our God. Be with us now. Let us have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to believe and do your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 3. This is the word of Almighty God. Give careful attention to it. Jesus said, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers, and he went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. And last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him, and they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, 'He will destroy those wicked men miserably, and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers, who will render to him the fruits in their season.' Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, beloved, a tale of two cities. I want you to notice a tale of two cities. I didn't just come up with that point, if you're wondering. There are two building programs going on in our text. Do you see them? Two building programs, two sets of builders. Augustine said that there are only two cities, his great work, the city of God. And that is the city of God and the city of man. And they are built on or by two loves. The city of God is by the love of God. And the city of man is by the love of this world. And by the love of things in this world. And Augustine said that those two cities do not intermingle. That everyone who is a city of the city of God is not a city of the city of man. And everyone who is a city of man is not a citizen of the city of God. And I think we can see these building programs in our text this morning. Verse 42, again, we're going to focus on this one verse, having already exegeted the rest of the text. Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? You see the two programs there, two building programs. You know, I thank God for this building. We moved into it in 2016. We had a building program. Someone asked me, what was it like to go through building a building? I said, I hope I never have to do it again. It was difficult. It's hard to build buildings. It takes a lot of time and effort and energy. The building program of the one group here began in the garden. It began with Eve. It was preceded by a philosophy of materialism. Eve was the first materialist, in a sense. You see that in Genesis chapter 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, that it was a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Don't you see that? It's my answers, my hope is in this world. It's in the material stuff. It's the tree. It's the fruit. Why, if I have the tree and the fruit, I will be able to solve my problems. It's trust in the materialism. It's trust in matter. Eve was deceived and thought that her answer, the problems that she, whatever it was seeking to resolve ultimately to be as God and have no problems, to have utopia. Why, that's resolved by the stuff in this world. The material. If I just have that fruit, we'll be as gods. When God said, you're already as God. I've made you like God. Now live according to the way I've made you, in my likeness, in my image. But you see, man wanted another building, another program. And right away it continues with their children. When Cain kills Abel because Abel offered to God by faith and came to God by faith, Cain wanted to come by works. He wanted to come by his building, by his ability. And when God would not accept him, he killed his brother. And then what does he do? He goes out with his wife and they conceive a son and he names him Enoch and he builds a city. Don't you see? And he names it after his son because Cain is going to make a name for himself and he's going to be about his building in this world and his son's name on his city and Cain's city is going to solve all of his problems and resolve all that he needs. He's going to be able to find and achieve his peace and his joy by his works and by the world. And of course we know how that program ended eventually. That the world had so intermingled with the people of faith because the people of faith began to think that they could get something from the people of the world. And they intermarried to the point where there was one family left, the family of Noah. And everyone else was not believing in God. And God destroyed that world that was building a city that was going to achieve their utopia and solve their problems. God destroyed it. And God built an ark through Noah. The first actual building that we see that God doing. No, maybe not really, that he was building in his people faith, Adam and Eve. causing them to believe and to name their children accordingly. And we see that even with Lamech naming Noah, Noah, rest, meaning rest at last. This one will give us rest from the land which the God has cursed. They were trusting in God. Noah was righteous in that sense. He trusted in God. He walked by faith. And God's favor found Noah, and God saved Noah through the ark. First building, first actual concrete building was an image of judgment and salvation. It was an ark that everyone else died and Noah and his family lived. And after this, we see the program continue. God, after the flood, tells them, go and do what I said before, fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. My plan hasn't changed. My program is still in place. Go and do these things. And what did man say? Let's come together. Let's do the opposite of what God said. And let's build a tower that will reach to heaven. And we'll make a name for ourselves. And we'll be great. And we'll build utopia through our efforts again. We'll do it right this time. And God saw that and saw the wickedness of it. And he divided them. Changed their languages. So they separated into different groups. And because of the way genetics worked, that created the races and that created the nations. And we have a lot of strife because of different races and nations. But that was God's plan. Because man needs strife to keep himself from joining together against God. That's what God said. So that they don't come together and be one people against me, I will divide them. And this division will be for their good, and yet it will bring hardship. This was God's program. As he again thwarted man's program. And we know that the great empires arose from these nations. And all of the empires that arose, one after another, were against God. And God's people continue to fall for this, right? They continue to think the world's got something. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is death. We know that God chose Israel to be his people, that he would bless them, that they would be a witness to the world, that in them, that his kingdom would be established, as it were. They would be a kingdom of priests. They would be a witness to others to proclaim God's word. That's what priests do. They mediate between God and a people. And so Israel as a whole nation would be God's nation to show forth his kingdom to the world, to call those out of the world into his kingdom. But Israel was his people. And what did they say over and over again? We want to be like all the nations. Give us a king like all the nations. They began to build idols, even though God had said not to, but that's what the nations were doing, and man, it was working so well for them. Let's build idols. We want to be like the nations. At one point, Ahaz, Israel's king, goes to Assyria, sees an altar, has the blueprints sent back, and has that altar built, even though God had given them a specific altar, and he had God's altar removed and his altar in place, because that was the latest altar, you know. Assyria's doing this. They wanted to be like the nations. They thought that was the key, that was the way in which they could again establish their kingdom. If they mixed with the world, the answer's out there in the world, we can do it. Let's be like the world, let's use the world, and we'll bring in the kingdom. But if you read the promises of God to Israel closely, beloved, he never promised them that it was through them as a nation that the blessing would come. He promised them that it was through their seed that the blessing would come. And Paul tells us that seed was Christ. Genesis 22:18. God says to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. It's a program beyond you, Israel. God told them from the beginning it was a program beyond them. God's building was beyond them, but they were the chosen people that would bring the seed. And Paul again says that seed is Christ. The Holy Spirit says that through Paul in Galatians. That seed that blesses the world is not a nation. It's not stuff that we're doing in the world. It's Christ. Christ is the seed by which the nations of the earth would be blessed. This is what God was building. It wasn't by man's might or power. It's by my Spirit, says the Lord. It's not by the stuff in this world. It's by my Spirit, says the Lord. The history of Israel was a people. The history of a people who would serve God for a while. And there were great saints among the Jews. But because they always became enamored with the world, they would always rebel. They would look to Egypt. They would look to Babylon. They would look to the peoples around them, and they would stumble and fall. And God was patient. For 400 years the kingdom lasts. 800 years if you count the time of the judges. America is not yet 250. We might look and say, wow, the Jews didn't last long. We haven't even made 300, and there's no guarantee that we will the way things are going. Will we make 400? Will we make 250? No, Israel had many faithful leaders and the many people who were faithful. And of course, it's from those faithful ones that were still holding on to the promise that the seed did come through people like Zacharias and Elizabeth and Anna and Simeon and Joseph and Mary, who were believed and who were looking for the promise. And God brought that seed, beloved. But while Israel was in captivity, God gave many promises of that building that He was doing, and that's why I gave you this extended scripture reading. There's a building that God is building, and it's not like the nations of this world. Do you see it at the end of the text? God revealed it all to Nebuchadnezzar, and we know that statue, right? All those empires, man in his might and power and hubris. Isn't it interesting that the whole history of the human race was given to Nebuchadnezzar in the form of an idol? I picture like the Oscar, you know, that gold statue. And all those different elements, you know, gold and silver and bronze and so forth. But that's the whole world. It's all the nations of the world. An idol to man's own self. An image of a man. And what does God say He's building? I looked and saw a stone that was cut without hands. No human involvement. Wasn't through might or power. Wasn't through the power of David's house. A stone cut without hands that would come down and smash that tower to bits. Those nations don't contribute to the kingdom. Man and his might doesn't contribute. It's the dust on the ground upon which God's kingdom grows. And it's the rock which was Christ, which expands to fill the whole earth. That's what Nebuchadnezzar saw, beloved. This is God's building program. God didn't promise David a son who would live forever, who was Solomon. He promised David a son who would reign forever, who was Christ. The Jews were right more and more in the time of between the Testaments, the intertestamental period. They were right more and more to have a hope in the Messiah, and that the Messiah was the son of David, because it's the Messiah who would come and establish the kingdom. They were right to hope in Him. And we've been seeing that, this growing interest in the Messiah throughout the Gospel of Matthew. That's the big question with John the Baptist. That was the big question over and over again with Jesus. And we've seen this when He's come into the city. How they sung from Psalm 118, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And we saw the ire of the Pharisees and the scribes, because that's the Messiah's song. And you're saying it to Jesus. You're calling Him the King. And here in our text, Jesus quotes that same psalm, that same messianic psalm that all the rabbis knew was about the Messiah, and He applies it to Himself again, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Scripture said that would happen, is what Jesus has pointed out. And He has demonstrated Himself to be the Messiah, and they're rejecting Him. And that was the point of the previous parable about the vineyard. That Christ is the Son, who's going to be cast out of the city and killed by them in 3 days. It's Tuesday. This is a tale of two cities. I want you to notice, secondly, beloved, a clash of two plans. I want you to notice a clash of two plans. The builders have a plan. You better believe they have a plan. And they have an expectation. And it's popular among the people. We saw it after the feeding of the 5,000. Though Matthew did not record it, John did. After the feeding of the 5,000, what happened? Jesus went across the lake to avoid... to get away from the people, and it says that they went around and found Him. And it says, John 6:14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, the feeding of the 5,000, that was amazing. They said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. That's what they should have said. But then they did this. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and make Him by force king. They were about to come and take Him by force and make Him king, the text says. He departed again to the mountain by Himself alone. Don't you see? This man can make bread from nothing. He can bring in our utopia. We will make him our king in this world. We will bring the kingdom in. We will force him to be our king because he can do anything. What did Jesus do? He left them. He went to the mountain by himself alone because he wasn't interested in building that kingdom that Satan himself tempted him to do. Just fall down before me. I'll give you all the nations. There'll be your kingdom right here, right now. Wasn't God's plan. That's not God's building, beloved. God doesn't build by might and by power and by people making him king. That's not God's program. That was theirs. The builders would carry out this plan by their works, by their authority. They are the ones who will declare the Messiah. They will show the people who he is, but he's got to come to them and acknowledge them and make them part of the program. And that was the whole point with verses 23 through 25. When they come to Jesus, who gave you this authority? By what authority are you doing these things? Throwing people out of the temple, healing them, which is obvious who gave him the authority when he's doing miracles. It's God, and they knew it was God. But they wouldn't receive the witness of God, so Jesus points them to John the Baptist. Remember? The baptism of John. Where was it from? Heaven or men? And they know again that John's a prophet. John proved himself to be a prophet by coming in the way of righteousness. But they wouldn't accept John either because John didn't play ball either. John proclaimed, repent, believe, be baptized, believe in the one coming after me whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. He'll baptize you with the Spirit and fire. This is how the kingdom comes, by your repenting, by your being ceremonially washed, born again. That's the only way it can come. They didn't like that message. That means you have to humble yourself. That means you can't do it. That means you have to say that you're a sinner. You're actually a rebel against the kingdom. And you have to be forgiven. Who wants to believe that if you think you can do it? The builders would carry out their plan, and they rejected the witness of John. They did not go out into the wilderness to be baptized by him. By the way, John, we miss how important John is to the gospel. I mean, at this time, John the Baptist was more famous than Jesus. And that would be the case for years after this. John the Baptist was known by Jews throughout the Roman Empire. He's written about in more extra-biblical sources than Jesus. John the Baptist was a huge prophet. You can't underestimate what he was. For 400 years, there was silence, and then God sent John, and it was so obvious to anyone who wasn't a liar in their hearts that John was a prophet, though he did no miracle. His life was like a miracle, dressed in camel hair, out in the wilderness living, like Grizzly Adams or something. Well, kids don't know who that was. You have to ask your parents. Dating myself. Eating locusts and wild honey. I mean, this guy, he's a prophet. He proclaims Christ. He talks about God's plan, that God's plan was to repent, to believe, again, to enter the kingdom by being born again, and that he, the one coming after him, would bring that kingdom supernaturally. Israel's problem, beloved, wasn't that they had too little power to do it. It wasn't that the Romans were occupying them, or then they could be God's kingdom and bring it all in and solve everybody's problems. Their problem wasn't the economy. Their problem wasn't the political infighting. You know, the church's problem today isn't any of those things either, and it's not the interdenominational issues. Well, if we were only but one church, that's not the problem. The problem is we have to look entirely to the grace of God. We have to be born again. God's kingdom can't come. You can't even see it unless you're born again. You can't enter it unless you're born again. God's kingdom doesn't come by man's power or might or by his efforts or by his contributions. It comes in man's weakness. It comes in his failure. It comes even in and through his sins. That's God's plan. Let me prove it to you. I want you to think, first of all, of the virgin birth. Again, I mentioned it. The virgin birth was a great sign of rebuke to Israel. When God, through Isaiah, gave that sign clearly in Isaiah chapter 7, if you read the text closely, you'll see that when Isaiah addresses Ahaz, the king of Israel, he's addressing him as the house of David. He's addressing the house of David in Ahaz because all of the yous are in the plural. And he talks to David, or he talks to the house of David, he talks to all of the house of David through Ahaz, and he says to them, Is it too little a thing that you will test men? Will you test me too? You see, Ahaz did not believe the promise that God would deliver the kingdom. He did not believe ultimately in the promise of God's salvation. And so God said, I will give you a sign that I will save my people, that I will be faithful, that I will do it. I'll give you a sign, Ahaz, and it's a sign of great judgment on your house, so David. Because the kingdom isn't going to come by some mighty son of David born in the midst of the kingdom, thriving in the promised land, in the palace, celebrated. Oh, here he is, the Messiah, and all of the priests and all of the people and the elders and everyone's there to celebrate what they have done. No. The Messiah, the promised Savior, the son of David. Oh, he'll come. He'll come when the land is occupied. When the house and throne of David is come so low that nobody even cares about who's the heir. And in fact, it'll come not even by a human father. There won't even be a human father in the line of David through whom this son will come. He'll be born without a father. He'll be born of a virgin. The lowest servant in David's house. A virgin girl. An unmarried girl. That's how the Savior will come, David. This humble sign, this failure of David's house, in a sense, weakness, in spite of themselves, God would bring the Savior through them. Just as in spite of Abraham and Sarah's deadness, God would bring the promised seed through them. Just as Jacob, the younger, God would bring the blessing through him. This is the way God does it, beloved. He brings his promises to pass through, not through human might and power, but through human weakness, through human rebellion even. This is why we read verses like this in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It's not going to be through man's might or wisdom that salvation comes, but it's through man's foolishness. That's why Paul also says in that chapter in verse 26, you see your calling, brethren, and not many wise are chosen according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. I've often said that God made me a minister in order to show his power through weakness. That's true for all of you too. God made you a Christian to show his power through weakness. If you ever wonder, why did God choose me and not my neighbor who doesn't believe? It's probably because your neighbor is better than you in many ways. That's the answer Scripture gives. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. Do you see God's plan? God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the mighty, the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. That's God's plan. That's God's plan. That's why he does it. That no flesh would glory in his presence. It's his plan all along. I want you to see it in our text. Verse 42 again. Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? Here it is. Listen. This was the Lord's doing. It was the Lord's doing. Not just that it became the cornerstone. It's that it was rejected. That's the Lord's doing too. God did it through a stone that was rejected. That was his plan all along. This was the Lord's doing. This is what God said. This is what he said he would do. God did it through a rejected stone. God, in his awesome power, even through the sin of man, accomplishes his plan, even because of the sin of man. You think that's too strong of a statement? Let me prove it to you. Joseph, remember him? He had plans. He had dreams that his brothers and sisters would bow down to him, that his parents would bow down to him, that the sun and the moon and the stars bowed down to him, and his brothers hated him for those dreams. But those dreams were prophetic. Those dreams were revelatory. Those dreams were from God. So they hated Joseph because he told them the word of God. What did they do? They're going to get rid of this dreamer. See what happens to his dreams. They sell him into slavery. They thought about killing him for a time, and they were going to do that. Till one of them talked them out of it. They sell him as a slave. They forget about him. They put their parents through unbelievable grief, telling their parents a lie that he's dead. And it's because they sell him into slavery. It's because they sin this horrible sin that Joseph goes down into Egypt and becomes second in command and saves the world from famine and furthers the whole nation of Israel. And Joseph himself states it this way when they come to him years later after their father's dead, thinking that he's going to take vengeance because they think he's like them. Joseph says to them in Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me." You did. He doesn't say, "Oh, it wasn't evil. You didn't know what you were doing. Your intentions were good." "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God meant it for good. What? The evil. God meant the evil for good. Through their evil, through their sin, God brought his plan to pass. What about Moses? Moses was born a slave in Egypt. But he's cast into the Nile by his mother. She makes him that ark. Remember, she covers it with pitch. Because why? Pharaoh had become jealous of the Jews. There were too many of them. He became fearful of them. "Let's kill all the boy babies by throwing them into the Nile." And that's the reason why his mother puts him in this ark. She would never have done that, except for Pharaoh's raging against the Jews, the people of God, wanting to destroy them, wanting to make them his servants forever, his slaves, and keep them weak and small. Because of that, his mother puts Moses in an ark in the river. The daughter of Pharaoh finds him, raises him in the palace in all the wisdom and knowledge of the Egyptians. And it's through that, after he tries to save them in his own might, he's exiled to the wilderness for 40 years. God brings him back and saves Israel from Egypt and destroys Egypt, the very thing Pharaoh was afraid of. And yet, how did it all happen? Because of Pharaoh's wickedness. If Pharaoh would have just been content to let them grow and be numerous as slaves, maybe beat them more or something, Moses' mother never puts him in the Nile. He's born and raised as a slave like every other Hebrew child, never is anything special, never leaves Egypt, never is called. It's because of Pharaoh's sins that Moses was the deliverer. The story of David's kingship is another example. Saul tries to stop David from becoming king because Saul's told because of his sins that the kingdom's going to be taken from him and given to another. And so he opposes David in every possible way. And David is his best general, always victorious. And David has mighty men around him, hundreds of men. David was the captain of 1,000. And because of Saul's persecution and attempted murder of David, David eventually leaves the land. He goes into the land of the Philistines. You know the story. And it's while David's in the land of the Philistines that the Philistines come and make war on Saul. And he's overpowered and he's killed and all of his sons and he loses the kingdom. And if Saul would have been just content to deal with David as an ordinary servant and not send him out of the land, David would have been there, David's men would have been there, and Saul would have been victorious and he wouldn't have died and he wouldn't have lost the kingdom. It's because of his sin that David came into power. Saul would have lived the rest of his life as a king with David under him. But no, he sinned. And he tried to kill David, and so it was through his efforts that it all came to pass. God's plan came to pass. Beloved, it's through the stone being rejected that it actually becomes the cornerstone. Do you see that, beloved? This is the plan of God. And that's what's going on in our text. The leaders of the people in Jerusalem, out of selfish envy, they want to kill Jesus, who's proven himself to be the Messiah. And it's by their killing him that God's plan will come to pass. That the world will be saved. It's by their rejection that he becomes the cornerstone. This is God's plan. Do you see it? Peter talks about this when he comments on David's words in Psalm 2 and Acts chapter 4. The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed. Notice they're all together against him. For truly, he applies it, truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do what? To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. It was God's plan. They did what God had planned. They weren't forced to do it. They did exactly what they wanted. They did what God had planned. They tried to destroy the stone, and in trying to destroy it, that's how it actually becomes the cornerstone in the sovereignty of God. God's sovereign plan was to use their sinful efforts to bring in His kingdom against them. And God does it that way over and over and over and over again. I could give you more examples, but I don't want the sermon to go on too much longer. 1 Peter 2:6, therefore Scripture says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he's precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Beloved, he's either a rock of offense to you, he's either a stumbling stone to you, or he's the cornerstone. He's the foundation of your salvation. He's your whole life. Everything that you are is determined by how you are related to him. What are you building this morning? Are you building on the cornerstone? Do you love and trust and prize and treasure that cornerstone and try to fit everything according to it so there's a nice smooth plumb line so it's level? Because all of the stones are determined by their relationship to the cornerstone. Is that what you're doing? Are you resting and trusting in him? Or is he a stumbling block to your plans, to what you want to do? Does he keep getting in the way? It's going to be worse. As he says, whoever falls on this stone will eventually be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So thirdly, I want you to notice the fear of God. Thirdly, the fear of God. You say, well, Pastor, where's the fear of God in this text? You see, I just got back from the Ligonier men's retreat, the Pittsburgh Presbyterian's men's retreat, and I just spoke three times on the fear of God. So at some point, you've got to get the exegesis of Matthew 21:42 through the doctrine of the fear of God. Of course, the doctrine of the fear of God, it really is. It's like the doctrine of the love of God. It's in all things. We sang about it several times in our service this morning. I was really keenly aware to it. You could see it in the song that the choir was singing. Or in the hymn number 43, it talks about this fear of God that we ought to have, that we ought to cultivate. Beloved, we serve a God whose wisdom and power is such that he accomplished his plan, not in spite of the actions of his enemies, but because of them. That's our God. That's his power. How absolutely hopeless and foolish it is to oppose such a God who by whose very opposition you will accomplish your own destruction by him. This is why it says in our text, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. How incredible is it that through the efforts of his enemies, God built his kingdom? Isn't that incredible? Isn't that absolutely amazing and wonderful? This is the power of our God. This is why we should fear him. Because he is a God to be feared, to be in awe over, to be awestruck by. This is what God has done. He causes the cornerstone to become the base of the building through all of the efforts of all of his enemies to stop it. It's their efforts that make it so because of God's overriding and overarching power. This is why it's marvelous in our eyes. This is what Jesus promised, right? To Peter when he gives that confession. Upon this rock I will build my church. I will build it on this rock. Jesus is the cornerstone, Ephesians tells us. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation. They're the rest of the stones. And we are built on that. That's why I ask you again, how are you? Are you built on that foundation? Is it the prophets and the apostles, the Old and New Testament? Is that the determine what you do, what you build, how you live? Is that your foundation? Is Christ your cornerstone this morning? And do you rejoice in him and love him? Are you growing in holiness? Are you growing in repentance? Are you growing in love to God, love to neighbor? This is what God made us to be, and this is what we should be and growing in if we're on that cornerstone, if we're plugged into that, if that's what we're about, if that's our business. But I want you to notice fourthly and lastly, the fear of man. The fear of man, the fear of God keeps us close to him, delivers us from sin, causes us to not stray off that path because we know our God is not to be mocked. But the fear of man does the opposite. It creates a bondage. It creates a blindness where we can no longer see the truth. Do you see how the The leaders of Israel here can't see the truth anymore. Even when they ask him this question, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or men? They won't even consider the question. Well, what do we say? How are we going to look good to the people? That's what happens when you fear man. Your whole life is about how do I look good? How can I impress people? How can I build up my own name and my own word? Because that's all I got. I got me. So I got to lie and connive and deceive. And the fear of man leads to so much sin and wickedness. Because you know that, you know, you've got to do what you can to get your stuff in this world. And this whole idea that we're all going to come together somehow and build utopia is just so much folly. Because if there is no fear of God, then we're all just afraid of one another and we're afraid of death and we're all going to do what we can do and manipulate and use and lie and deceive. And that's what's happening in Israel. I said in the conference this weekend, the fear of man is unbelief in action. You see it in our text. Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Oh yeah. And when they tried to lay hands on him, and Luke says at that very hour, they were raging against him. They feared the multitudes. Because the multitudes took him for a prophet. You see, I'm afraid of people. And so that dictates what I do. I can't do what I want to do because I'm afraid of people. And everything I do is this game and this manipulation to try to make myself look good to people. What bondage. What foolishness. And that's where they're at and that's what they're doing. The fear of man is unbelief in action, but the fear of God is faith in action. The man who fears God, he will be blessed. He will not turn away from God. He will strive to live for God. He will perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord, Scripture says. This is why, and I want to close with this. This is why if we're building on that foundation, if we're humbling ourselves before God and confessing that He's our all, that we need Him, this is why Scripture says to us, after going through in Philippians 2, how Jesus so humbled himself, became as obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on the earth, those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then Paul applies it, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, fear of man. Oh, Paul's around. Let's look like we're doing something, you know. Not as in my presence only. It's not for man fearing. But now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. He could have said a lot of things. He could have said faith and love. He could have said service and generosity. He said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because you don't think God is with you? No. Because you know that God is in you. It is God who works in you, both to will and to do, for His good pleasure. That's if you're building on the rock. That building, beloved, that we are a part of, that we're being formed into, that's going to become a beautiful building. And when Christ returns, we will see His glory and be a part of it. It will not fail. The building program of God will be established, but all other builders will become dust. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this promise. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are the rock. You were made without hands. Man didn't contribute even in Your birth. And yet, Lord God, by our actions against You, we put You to death, which was Your plan all along. And You rose from the dead and You showed Your victory and You promised to come again. And even right now, You're at work in us by Your Spirit. You're building us into Your likeness. Lord God, cause us to strive together with You with fear and trembling to work out what You are working in. That we would be that city on a hill, that we would be pleasing in Your sight. And Lord Jesus, we pray, come quickly. Amen.